Marcus, well done. It's one of those weeks, isn't it? You know, and Wes comes to you and says, would you be happy to read in a meeting? Yes. Morning or evening? Luke or Chedorlaomer and his friends? It's great. It's great. Well done. Not this thing, don't we? Great. Let me lead us in prayer. I was joining together. Father, we don't want to boast in the things of this world, the fading pleasures, the gifts, the possessions. We want to boast in Jesus Christ. So be at work in us, we pray. Speak from your word so that we value your blessing more than the wealth of this world, and praise the Lord Jesus for winning it for us. Amen.
Amen.
Our lives are the sum total of the choices we have made. Quite a good quote, isn't it? Our lives are the sum total of the choices we've made. Do you know who said it? Well, about half a dozen people claim it, according to Google. Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Woody Allen. So it must be quite a good quote if so many people want to have said it and declared it for themselves the first time. But there's some truth to that, isn't there? The choices we make today will affect who we are in 10 years' time. They do. Obviously, the big ones. Where we live, where we work, who we marry, where we retire, wherever they may be. But also the small ones. And that's the point of the quote. It's the sort of incremental decisions we make which take us down a certain trajectory that will determine who we become. Not many of us have the choice of Heracles. You know, Heracles in a Greek legend met two nymphs. Pleasure and virtue. And pleasure said, walk my way, Heracles, and you'll have an easy life of delight and pleasure. And virtue said, walk my way, and it'll be hard, but glorious. And he took that route. Well, I've never met nymphs who have offered me that sort of choice. And I don't know what I'd do, but it's not like that, is it? Not often are we faced with a choice, and we know in our heads this will determine the rest of our lives. Not often, occasionally. It's the small choices that to determine who we become. Will I lie in this conversation or not? Just helps me to become a person of integrity or not. Will I help this person or not? Do I walk along the path of becoming servant-hearted or a little self-absorbed? Just small steps along the path. Will I choose personal ease or will I be ambitious for the Lord? Just small steps. Or in chapter 13, and as I think we're seeing 14, certainly 13 of Genesis, what are we going to do with money? And the choices we make in our pursuit of money, well, they will determine where we end up. And so tonight, in chapter 13, we do have a contrast between these two men, Abraham and Lot, who took different paths and became different men. They had different ambitions. Now, we said last night, Abraham, the New Testament would have him up as an encouraging failure. He's a man of faith. He clings on, but only just. He's wibbly-wobbly, as we'll see night by night. Some nights he kind of does well, some chapters not so well. But the Lord holds on to him, and Abraham holds. He's a man of faith in that sense. But here in chapter 13, I think we're meant to see the contrast between him and Lot. And Abraham is held up positively, and Lot not so much. So, different ambitions, different choices made, different outcomes. Now, just give me 5 minutes. This is a five-minute excursus or a digression. It's a tangent. We all know it's a tangent. It's nothing to do with the main plot, but we're going to do it anyway. When you read through the book of Genesis, you can't really get away from the fact that believers become very wealthy. It's just one of those things. The Lord blesses him, and he's got loads of cash. Now, I'd be surprised if none of us have encountered someone saying that to us today. If you just trust the Lord more, you'll be wealthy. If you touch the screen now and send in your $5, you'll be wealthy. I mean, sometimes it's a bit extreme, but that's sort of attitude. You can't quite get away from that in the book of Genesis. It is worth saying then a very few brief comments on that. In the flow of Genesis, to be blessed is to know the Lord. But that manifests itself in wealth and offspring. You just see that time and time again. So you can see in 13:2, 20:14, 20:16, 24:35, 26:13, 30:43, 47:27. No one's going to get those down, but I'll give you them later if you want. I'll give you two examples. Abraham himself, chapter 24, verse 35. Abraham's servant tells Laban, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he's become great. He has flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son when she was old." It's money and offspring. God blesses, therefore equals wealthy for them then. His son Isaac, 26:12. "The Lord blessed Isaac, and so the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy." That's just throughout the book. That's how blessing manifests itself. Now, there's a few comments on that, really, I guess. The exceptional blessings that you get in the book of Genesis, it seems to be great promises are made to Abraham and his offspring, the other patriarchs, the descendants. Great promises. And a feature of that is great wealth. And I think, well, let me read you. I think this is a good summary, little sentence of Derek Kidner's. "The exceptional blessings of the patriarchs are perhaps a fleeting foretaste of the general blessing promised to come to them in the end." Here's the important bit. "Nothing less than the lifting of the curse and the undoing of the fall." And that makes sense to me of how it plays out in the book of Genesis. Curse, 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 curse. Genesis 3 to 11. Blessing Abraham. "I'm going to undo the curse through this promise I make to you." And initially, I'll just manifest that in this exceptional generosity that's bestowed upon you. It's just a little foretaste, a little hint of the undoing of the curse in the fullness of time. Now, we could you can happily, there's a sheet, I meant to photocopy, I maybe leave them tomorrow. You can trace that sort of theme of blessing materially throughout the scriptures. It ebbs and flows. I think a rule of thumb when you come to the New Testament, this isn't infallible. But when it comes to physical Old Testament blessings, a useful rule of thumb is to say, Christians have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing in him now. There'll be some physical manifestation of that in God's people, the church. So there should be no poor among you. It's very much an Old Testament claim. And there should be true in the church. So James and in 1 John, there shouldn't be anyone poor in your congregation who's really, I mean, really struggling materially. You should help them out. So every spiritual blessing in Christ, there'll be some representation of that within the church, within the community of God's people, but physically, finally fulfilled in the new creation. Now, there's more to say on that, but that's a useful rule of thumb, it seems. Physical blessings of the Old Testament, you go to Jesus Christ, you see some of it in the church, you see it perfectly fulfilled in the new creation. You can come back on that if you want. But blessing. Here is Abraham receiving physical, tangible, material blessing. Now, we said yesterday, Genesis chapter 12, then Abraham's given a command and a blessing. The command is go, leave behind your family, familiarity, follow me. The promise, I'll grow you into a great nation in the land of Canaan. I'll bless you, I'll bless others through you. And things are going well for Abraham when you get to chapter 13. So verse 2, how are you doing, Abraham? Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, he's trusting the Lord. So he keeps making altars and offering little sacrifices. That's good. But there is a problem that the rest of the chapter will unpick. The problem in verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. He's not the patriarch, but just by being with Abraham, he gets wealthy because so much blessing goes upon Abram. So that, verse 6, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. course, in those days, wealth is not measured in cash and equities. It is cows and sheep. You can't squirrel away in the bank. You need land for your animals to feed them on. And in a very contemporary scenario then, there's a scarcity of resources between two rival groups, and there's a fight going on. Now, Abraham had not recognized this, and so Abraham's very generous. Verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. We are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right, I'll go to the left." Two men then being contrasted here, Abraham, Lot. They are at the turning point. They're going to go right, going to go left. And the contrast, it seems to me, is this. Two things really to say from chapter 13. Lot chose wealth and lost faithfulness, which is verses 10 to 13. Lot chose wealth and lost faithfulness. But Abraham chose faithfulness and gained wealth. Let's work through them both. First then, Lot. Lot chose wealth and lost faithfulness, verses 10 to 13. Verse 10. Lot then, what did he do? Lot lifted his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Wow. Well, that's an easy choice. Fertility. It's like the Garden of Eden, for goodness sake. It's so fertile. There are flowers and crops just pinging up everywhere. It's like Teletubby land, and everything is green and fertile, and your cows and your sheep have got enough grass there forever and ever. Obvious choice to make. It's like the Garden of Eden. And so Lot, verse 11, rubs his hand and says, "You're giving me the choice? All right, old man, I'm going that way. I'm going to Teletubby land because that's where the wealth is. It's obvious. Thank you very much. I am out of here." Now, clearly, there's nothing wrong with pursuing wealth. We see over these chapters, Abraham gets wealthier and wealthier as the story goes on. But there is a problem with Lot's choice here. It seems that for him, pursuing wealth is more important than morality. Do you see twice the narrator's comment? So, verse 10, this wonderfully fertile land, but... end of verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that Sodom and Gomorrah I'm talking about, says the narrator. You know, remember, you know what happened there? That one. That's where Lot is choosing to go to. And verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So twice the writer is saying, Lot chose the fertile land, but it's in Sodom. You don't want to go to Sodom. That's where the wicked people are. You're going to get contaminated if you go to Sodom, Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, becomes biblically shorthand for evil. Repeatedly. Dreadfully immoral. You don't want to be near them, Lot. You don't want to buy a house next to Bashar al-Assad's palace. You're going to do business with dodgy people. You have them as your neighbours and have them for tea. It'll have an impact upon you. It'll corrupt you. And we won't chase through it all. But here in chapter 13, verse 12, Lot is in a tent near Sodom. If you glance down, chapter 14, verse 12, he's dwelling in Sodom. He's moved into the city. We'll get there eventually in a few nights' time, but by the time you get to chapter 19, it looks like he's an elder of some kind in Sodom, sat at the city gates. But certainly his family are very reluctant to leave. So enmeshed in the society are they. So he pursues very good financial opportunity over there. I just go near there. Oh, now I'm living there. Oh, now I belong there. It wasn't a great trajectory. Last time, of course, you read of Lot in chapter 19. His daughters get him drunk and sleep with him. This is not a great trajectory that Lot is on. Sodom's not a place for a believer, it seems, that the writer is saying. But Lot's ambition is wealth. It trumps his family ties, but certainly his concern for morality and ethics. Now, we need to be clear. When you get to the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, Lot's a believer. He's a righteous man, 2 Peter 2. He is disturbed by the immorality of the city by the filthy lives of the lawless men of Sodom. He's a good guy in many ways. And yet it seems that he's compromised because he loves the money. And it's okay, I'm a believer, but I can just do this deal. It's okay, because money comes first. He's a believer making terrible choices. Now let me paint some caricatures there. Caricatures, please don't get upset. I don't know anyone well enough. They're just pictures, caricatures, just run with them. Imagine some conversations then at home between Mr. and Mrs. Lott. Mr. Lott comes home one day and says, "Oh, darling, I've got a business opportunity that's landed. Oh, no, it's been playing around, but now it's all ready to go. It's a slightly curious Russian billionaire. I'm not entirely sure where he's got his money from. There's something a little bit smelly about it, but the money, oh, my goodness. Darling, oh, are you sure? What does Uncle Abe think? Well, he's being all holier than thou about it, but he's old school. He's traditional. He doesn't get the way you have to do business now. He's out of touch. I'm going to go for it. Maybe." Or another conversation. One day, Mrs. Lott comes home and says, "I've had enough of the city. It's smelly and I don't like it. And even commuter belt, I've had enough of that. Let's move to somewhere in the middle of nowhere. Little piddle in the whittle, wherever it is. Tiny village in Upper Nevington." I'm making things up. "But I've been there. I've looked at the houses. The garden. The garden is like the valley of the Lord. It's so fertile. It's like the land of Egypt. So much space for the children to run around in, darling." "Well, okay. Churches in this little village of yours?" "Oh, I don't know. There's bound to be something nearby." "Really? It sounds like it's... Oh, there's bound to be something. We'll find something. I've been to the tennis club. We'll really fit in." I don't know. Or their daughter, they've got one daughter, her name's Pixie. And Pixie grows up then in a family ambitious for wealth and luxury and comfort. And the Lord is spoken of occasionally, but not very much, because when they're having their meal times, the talk is of the jobs and the schooling and the holidays. And so Pixie grows up and really shows no interest in the Lord. And later on in life, her parents wonder why. Until they think, well, maybe she's ended up worshipping the God that we worshipped around the kitchen table of money, of comfort, of education. So maybe she worships the same God that we were at that time. But they're caricatures. The New Testament says that Lot is a believer. Yet, as with all of us, he's the sum of the choices he makes. And he's a compromised man. He chooses wealth ahead of wisdom, loyalty. And it's a mistake. Of course, for you and for me, we're not to think, well, we must move out of the immoral places and into the moral places. Good luck. Those physical places, I'm not sure they exist in any sense much like that. But I guess the question is, of course, what is driving us? When we're making our choices and when we set our ambitions, is it financial security above all else? Is it economic gain, pursuit of money? Is it comfort and ease? Or is it faithfulness and pursuing the Lord? Because Lot chose wealth, and sadly he lost faithfulness. By contrast, then, Abraham is different. Abraham chose faithfulness and gained wealth. Now, chapter 13 and verse 8, his initial offer to Lot is of a very generous one. He's the patriarch. He could pull rank. Right, we've got a choice here, left or right. I'm older, I'm your uncle, I'm the patriarch. God speaks to me. Does he speak to you? No, he does not. I'm in charge. I take this bit. On your bike, sunshine. I'm pulling rank. He doesn't do that. He's very generous. Because at this stage, he's trusting the promises of God. Do you see, back in the last chapter, financially, where do we go? Oh, I don't know. There's a famine on. Do we go to Egypt? We'll be safe in Egypt. Let's just, you know, we'll be safe. We'll be financially taken care of in Egypt, so we'll go there. What does the Lord say? Who cares? I'm going to Egypt. Here, Lot, you choose. I'm safe. You choose. You see, he seems to be trusting what the Lord, he doesn't need to panic. And so that's going to affect you. Trusting the promises of the Lord that he'll provide for you, that'll affect how you live. Suggest a couple. One, the obvious one here, generosity. Abraham says, I give up my right as patriarch to choose, you choose. If you know you're safe, if you know you're secure, it allows you to be generous with your wealth. Because you don't need to hoard it now. You don't need to panic about the rainy day. You don't need to panic that there won't be any tomorrow. You can be generous with your wealth. Abraham here is generous. He knows that riches await him in the future, not in heaven, just, you know, in a few years' time if you're Abraham. He knows that riches await him in the future, so who cares if today Lot gets a bit more money than him? For the Christian, you know that riches await you in the future. Who cares if today someone gets more than you? What does it matter? Won't last. So generosity it enables. It is very sad when occasionally you see Christian families fall out over money. That really shouldn't happen. And Christians should be prioritizing right relationships with one another rather than money. So generosity. Let me push it one stage further. I think, of course, this helps you maintain integrity. If you have the Lord's promise of provision for you, you don't have to take moral shortcuts to money, to wealth. A few weeks ago, I caught up with a friend, not a Christian, and 18 months, a bit more than that ago, he took voluntary redundancy and started up his own company. Sort of, I don't know, he's a matchmaker, essentially. He's sort of Cilla Black, but for people with money, it's so it seems to me. But he set up his own business, and I caught up with him and said, how's it going? He said, yeah, not great. We're losing money every month, and that's not going to change imminently. Oh, how's, you know, you've got a mortgage, you've got three kids. You know, is that weighing on you a bit? Well, every now and again. I had a wobbly moment last month because I was involved in this oil deal. And I was going to get 1% of the deal if I'd brokered it. We were down to signing. I just needed to look at clarify that the certificates guaranteeing where the oil had come from were all legit. And I looked at them and I got a little bit nervous. And I pushed a little bit further. And they'd been coming out of Iran, shouldn't have been trading it, and posted as Kazakhstan or something else. Anyway, so I knew the deal stank. He said, but it was 1% was going to be mine. And 250,000 quid... that would have kept the business happy for a few months. You turned it down. Good on you. Why did you? He was a bit affronted by that. I said, well, you know, you've done other dubious things in life. Why did you turn it down? He said, well, in truth, it doesn't... I've never really told you this, but my wife does have a trust fund, a family trust, and every year it pays us out X thousand pounds. So if I never make any money, actually, it's fine. Oh. Well, I'm a little less impressed that you turned down that deal. You got 100,000 guaranteed. Well, okay. If you've got a big trust fund, you don't have to pursue the dishonest deal because you're safe. If you know that you have a Father in heaven who provides what you need, he knows what you need, says the Lord Jesus, Matthew 6. Your Father knows that. If you know you have a Father who'll provide what you need and you trust him, you don't need to pursue the immoral deal. You have to stab someone in the back to get that revenue stream on your account. You don't have to do that because you can trust. You have a Lord to provide. You can trust. So Lot chose wealth and lost faithfulness. The contrast, Abraham chose faithfulness. And look what the Lord does. He gains wealth. So straight after this, in chapter 13, you get a sort of tick from the Lord after this decision gets made. So verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And there's a bit of sort of promise upgrade here. He was going to have a great nation descend from him. Now verse 16, get a little more detail. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. There's a little expansion on detail, or perhaps even numerically, on the promise he'd got in chapter 12. No longer just a great nation, but uncountable in their number. Well done, Abraham. Well done. You chose faithfulness to trust me, and well, here's more for you. Lot chose wealth and lost faithfulness. Abraham chose faithfulness and gained wealth. That's the contrast of chapter 13. Chapter 14, I think, functions to somewhat underline that point. Get lots of details. Marcus did brilliantly on all these names, but there's a battle. Let's just turn to chapter 14. There's a battle. It's brewing in verses 1 to 7. It kicks off in chapter 8. Without getting into the detail of geography, you've got four Babylonian kings versus five Dead Sea kings, including Sodom. So it's kind of modern-day Iraq, the four kings, versus the geographical area of Israel. It's kind of that sort of geography, if you've got that in your head. That's okay. Now, Lot is captured. The Babylonian kings win, and Lot is captured, verse 11 of chapter 14. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was, dwelling in Sodom, and went on his way. So what happens next? Well, Abraham does what every self-regarding 75-year-old man would do. He saddles up and charges into battle. You've got to love this. 75 years old. And verse 13, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his men born in his house, 318 of them. Okay, it's not bad, is it, being born? You know, he's doing quite well. He's wealthy. He's kicking up. Anyway, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, as he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. He brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions. Hurrah! Hurrah! It's like, you know, Charlton Heston, you know, gets one last sword fighting epic into him, you know, age 75 or whatever it may be. Hurrah! Well done, Abraham. Magnificent. Apart from, the writer says, anyway, who cares about that? I'll give you a verse on that sort of battle. I'm more interested in what happens afterwards. So who cares about the battle? What's far more interesting to the writer is verses 17 to 24. And again, the point here is that the blessing of God is better than the wealth of the world. That's what's emphasized. Two kings come to meet Abraham, king of Sodom, king of Jerusalem. And you see it starts with Sodom, then goes to Melchizedek, then it's back to Sodom. The way the text interweaves them, I think, again, we're meant to compare them. And I think you see this, that Melchizedek offers blessing and Sodom offers possessions. That's the contrast between these two kings. So Melchizedek, let's jump in and look at him first of all. Melchizedek offers blessing to Abraham. So verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Brilliant. This somewhat random character wanders onto the scene. The Lord bless you, Abraham. Brilliant, says Abraham. Nothing is better than the blessing of the Lord. I have no idea who you are, really, but here's 10% of everything I've earned and everything I've just nicked from everyone else. You have 10%. Now, he's not buying God's blessing, of course. He's not obliged to give this king of Salem anything. There is no tithing law, of course, yet. We haven't got Exodus, and the law's not been given. He's just generous. Abraham says, God has blessed me. Brilliant. I will be generous to his king. Why would I not be to one such as him? Now, of course, you get to the New Testament, and the writer of the book of Hebrews does something that I'm not sure you and I would have done, but draws a comparison between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Of course, it's cropped up again in Psalm 110, but Hebrews 7 puts it this way. This Melchizedek, then, was king of Salem and priest of the God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And that, of course, in the book of Hebrews is the really significant point. Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, is eternal. Jesus Christ, no beginning, no end, is eternal. The Son of God will reign forever. He's a priest you can trust for eternity. That's the main point in the book of Hebrews. But jumping back here, Abraham then, blessed by the Lord, and says, wonderful, I will give my money to his king. You and I, if we're Christians, blessed by the Lord, And the book of Hebrews would say, just as the book of Luke would, as we've looked at this morning, the fundamental blessing is the forgiveness of sins. It's from that flows all else. So Christian, blessed by the Lord, the forgiveness of sins, and therefore says to his king, wow, of course I want to give to you. Of course I do. You are so very wonderful. Because the blessing of God is better than the wealth of the world. It lasts forever. 25 years ago, something like that, when I was a student, I went out to Latin America, to Nicaragua, and went to this tiny little island, Ometepe Island. It was about the size of the Isle of Wight. One ferry on, one ferry off a week. And very basic, 25 years ago, a group of us, 10 of us, went and to build a school on the island. There was someone there to help us. But it was the first school on the island, very basic life there, no running water, no electricity. Food was just the most boring thing, beans and rice. What's for dinner? Beans and rice. And for lunch? Beans and rice. Possibly the most significant thing I've ever done in my youth was I introduced garlic bread to Ometepe Island. I was loved and fated. I think they almost got more excited about that than we built them a school out of bricks and mortar. Very, very basic. We stayed in the sort of shack next to a pastor's house. The pastor's name was Arsenio. He was a tiny man. He was about 5'2", with big sparkly eyes and half his teeth missing. So he had a very crooked sort of grin. He'd had a hard life. It's this basic island. There's no transport at all on the island. We took a load of bikes. We thought that we were sort of some sort of miracle workers. We provided some of them with bicycles. He'd lost one child. Another was very sick and poorly. But the thing he always said whenever something went wrong, it was his cliche. And to my shame, I can't remember what it was, the words in Spanish, and my Spanish is completely atrophied to nothing. But he would say over and over again, Mateo, in Jesus Christ, I am rich. Whenever anything went wrong, Mateo, don't worry, in Jesus Christ, I am rich. Yes, yes. Over and over again. And often reflect on that man. You know, I haven't seen him for 20 odd years. But when things, you lose something and, who cares? In Jesus Christ, I'm rich. Because, as we sung earlier, solid joys and lasting treasures, that's what Zion's children know. The blessing of God is better than the wealth of the world. You do know that, don't you? You don't need to be poor like Arsenio. You just need to know that the forgiveness of sins is the most important thing you can have, because it secures for you a relationship with God that lasts forever. You do know that, don't you? That the blessing of God is better than the wealth of this world. King 2 is Sodom. Sodom comes along. And he's introduced. We go to Melchizedek. Then we come back to Sodom. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. That's entirely reasonable. Give me my people back, but you've done what I couldn't do. You, on your own, defeated all these kings when me and my mates couldn't do it with all our armies. Good on you, Abe. You can have the money. Just give me my people back. It's entirely reasonable in one sense. But Abraham says no. Melchizedek offers blessing. Sodom offers possessions. Abraham could have said yes to Sodom. He says no. I don't want your money. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. Verse 22, the first is this. Verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that's yours. I've lifted my hand. That is, I've sworn an oath to the Lord that I'm not going to take anything. Or in other words, he'd made a financial decision in the past about what he'd do with money. It's not that, because if Abraham is, he's wise at this point. If you're there and you're sat and surrounded by trunks full of gold and silver and there's cattle and there's cows and you think it's all mine, you might think, oh, look at all this wealth. Oh, lovely. And you suck it up. But he says, I'm not going to take it because I made an oath to the Lord in the past I wouldn't. There's just wisdom there, so it seems to me. He decides before the event what to do. He makes a choice before temptation comes. That's just wisdom. Don't start a business without resolving to honor the Lord. Don't start a new job without resolving to act with integrity. Don't take a pay rise before you know what you'll do with it. Or take it and then decide very quickly what you're going to do with it before it just gets swallowed up into living. Resolve in advance. It's one of those so encouraging when someone at church comes along and says something like a couple recently, one, my business is going very well. This enterprise I've got involved with, the four of us, I'm not guaranteed, but it could just really take off here. Can you just help me decide what I'm going to do? Or can you just tell me who to talk to at church? I want to resolve with a couple of others what I'm going to do with this money if it goes big. Isn't that just wise? Deciding in advance what goes on like that. So verse 20, he doesn't take the money because verse 22, he decides in advance. He's sworn an oath to the Lord. But the in one sense, the key bit is the second half. So verse 22, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours. Why not? Because, lest, so that, lest you should say, I, king of Sodom, have made Abraham rich. It's very generous of you, Mr. Sodom. But I want everyone to know that the Lord has made me rich. And if I take your cash, you'll say it. And I am so concerned with the Lord's reputation, I'm not going to take this money. Now, for you and for me, I don't know, I can't imagine quite what scenario that's going to be. Have £100,000 or have £10, whatever it be. No, I'm not taking £10 from you, for I want everyone to know that the Lord has given me all that I have. I'm not quite sure it's going to be a literal one like that. But do just notice his concern. My financial decisions are taken by a concern for the name of the Lord, that he is honoured. And I will go without a significant amount of wealth so that he gets the glory and no one else does. And I decided that a few years ago. And that's how now when temptation faces me, I can make that choice. So he's a man here that knows that the blessing of God is better than the wealth of the world. So you see the contrast, verse 13, you get the contrast between these two men. And I think chapter 14, is there as a sort of coded to say, yes, that's right. You see, these two kings come along, one says blessing, one says possessions. And Abraham says, oh, I love the blessing of God and possessions. Oh, I couldn't give a stuff about that because I care about the Lord and honouring him. Abraham knew the blessing of God was better than the wealth of this world. And that drove his ambition, his choices, and the man that he was. Because he knew, like dear Arsenio, in Jesus Christ, I'm rich. I'm rich. The blessing of God is better than the wealth of this world. So when wealth comes along, use it to honour the Lord. Be faithful in your pursuit of it. He is much better than the wealth of this world. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we pray that you would drive these truths into us, such a familiar truth throughout the scriptures, that knowing you, knowing the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, is a blessing that lasts into eternity and is worth so much more than the wealth of this world. But would you continue by your Spirit to apply that truth to us ever more deeply, so that our decisions in the financial arena are driven by faithfulness, by a concern to be generous to your king and his people, a concern for the honour of your name, because you're wonderful and your blessing is so very, very good. Would we trust you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.